We finished chapter 10 of Romans last week, so we're going to get into chapter 11. As I've said before, chapters 9, 10, 11 of Romans give the explanation of why God set the nation of Israel aside and was using his apostles and Gentile believers as the conduit through which he was going to bring about the completion of the covenant that he made with Abraham. The Apostle Paul, if you remember last week, the Apostle Paul quoted several passages of Scripture from Deuteronomy, from Psalms, from Isaiah, which talked about the fact that Israel was a contrary nation. They were disobedient to God. So we're going to pick it up now in chapter 11. You should have the handout, which is my translation of chapter 11, which is what I'll be reading from. Let's start in verse 1. I am asking then, has God cast off his people? And of course he means the nation of Israel. May it not be, for I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God did not cast off his people whom he knew previously. Or have you not observed what the scripture says? In Elijah's pleading with God concerning Israel, he says, Master, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I was left alone, and they are seeking my life. But what was the divine response? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. In the same way, then, a remnant according to the choosing of grace has been established in this time also. Let's pause there for just a minute. The Apostle Paul asks a very critical question at the beginning of this chapter. Has God cast off his people? Now remember, leading up to this, he's made it very clear that God has set Israel aside. But the question is this something temporary or is this something permanent? Has God cast Israel off completely and replaced Israel in all of his promises with some other people? Has he done that? And the Apostle Paul says no, that this is not a permanent setting aside of Israel. God made covenants, God made promises to that nation, and God is a God who keeps his covenants and his promises for 1,000 generations, it says in the Psalms. So Paul says, I am asking then, has God cast off his people? May it not be, for I am also an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. So his very first response to the question is, wait a minute, I'm a Jew, I'm of the tribe of Benjamin, I am of the seed of Abraham, God hasn't cast me off. And then he answers it in a second way. He says, God did not cast off his people whom he knew previously. So what he's doing here is he's pointing us back into Old Testament times to look at how God has dealt with Israel in the past. How has God dealt with Israel in the past? Did he cast them off permanently? Did God put Israel under judgment in the past? Yes. There's many examples of that in the Old Testament scriptures, isn't that right? Probably the best known and most extensive judgment that God brought on Israel in the past from this point was when he brought King Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians down and destroyed Jerusalem and carried them off as captives and slaves into Babylon for 70 years. That was a 70-year judgment that God brought upon Israel. So he's pointing us back to the past, and he says, have you not observed what the scripture says in Elijah's pleading with God concerning Israel? Now, he's referring here to an incident that is recorded in 1 Kings chapter 19. Actually, in chapter 18, you probably know the story of Elijah's, let's call it a competition, with the prophets of Baal. Israel had begun worshiping false gods, and they had set up false idols to false gods in the temple of God. And the true worship of God had almost completely disappeared from Israel. Instead, there was all this pagan worship going on. We've been talking a little bit about this in our Wednesday night class, but there was a place outside of Jerusalem called Gehenna where the children of Israel were actually burning their children in the fire as a sacrifice to pagan gods. Now, that was a little bit later, but in the particular case that he's referring to here, Elijah, as he thought he was the only, pretty much the only one left that was a true worshiper of God. He was God's prophet. And so he says to King Ahab to gather together all the prophets and the priests of Baal, of the false god Baal, and bring them out, and we're going to have a little competition. And here's how the competition is going to go. We're going to build an altar for Baal. You guys build an altar for Baal. I'm going to build an altar for God. And I'm going to put my animal sacrifice on this altar, and you're going to put yours on that altar. And whoever calls out to God, whichever God answers by fire and burns up the sacrifice on the altar, that's the true God. Sounds pretty good. So the prophets of Baal, they did that. And they went out there. They built their altar. They put their bull on the altar. And then they began to pray to Baal to answer with fire. And then they began to do some of the rituals that the pagans do, which is to cut themselves and all this kind of stuff, which is supposed to make their God feel sorry for them and show how dedicated they are. And they did this all day long, crying out to Baal to answer. And so Elijah, he's over there by his altar, and he begins to mock them. You know the story, right? You need to cry out a little louder. Maybe Baal's on vacation and he can't hear you. Or Baal is sleeping and he needs to be wakened up. Yell a little louder. And he begins to mock them. And then when the sun goes down, Elijah then prays to God. Or first he has them pour water all over his sacrifice, including into the trench around it. And then Elijah prays to God. And he doesn't cut himself and do all this stuff. He just prays and asks God to show himself. And God sends fire down and burns up the sacrifice, burns up the altar, burns up the water in the trench, burns up everything. There's nothing there, nothing left after he got done. Well, after a demonstration like that, you would think that the nation of Israel would say, oh, God is the true God. We're not going to worship Baal anymore, right? Well, what happened? Well, the very next chapter, in chapter 19, the queen, Jezebel, she hears about this, and she says, sends a message to Elijah and says, by this time tomorrow, you're going to be dead. I'm going to kill you. And Elijah flees, and he takes off, and he goes to a faraway place, and he begins whining to God and crying out to God. Look what they're doing. Look at your people. They're as pagan can be. And now your prophet, who has just given a demonstration of your power, here I am, and I'm the only one left who worships you. And this is what Paul is talking about here in this passage. Look again at verse 2. He says, God did not cast off his people whom he knew previously, or have you not observed what Scripture says? In Elijah's pleading with God concerning Israel, this is right after he did this demonstration. He says, Master, they have killed your prophets, torn down your altars, and I was left alone, and they seek my life. Verse 4, but what was the divine response? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. God had a remnant of his people in Israel, even at that time when it was so wicked. Even at that time, there was a remnant of people, and God knew the names of every single one. There were 7,000 people still who were worshipers of the true God. And God, yes, God prophesied that he was going to bring destruction on Israel, and ultimately he did. But God knows those that are his. He knows who they are, and he spares them like a father will spare his own son, the scripture says. He spares them when he brings judgment. So he says in verse 5, in the same way then, a remnant according to the choosing of grace has been established in this time also. What is he saying? Part of Israel, there is a remnant of Israel that just as God spared back in the day of Elijah, God is going to spare in this time also, the Apostle Paul says. And who was that remnant? Tell me, who was that remnant that God was going to spare in Paul's day? He's talking about the remnant from Israel, from the nation of Israel. It was those who had become disciples of Jesus, those who had embraced the gospel message. He's talking about himself and the other apostles and all those. Remember in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, there were 3,000 Jews that were saved that day, that were baptized and became part of the church in Jerusalem on that one day. But I want you to notice the clause there, the choosing of grace in verse 5. He says, in the same way then, there is a remnant or a small portion of Israel, according to the choosing of grace, some translations say election, has been established in this time also. The choosing of grace. You know, a lot of churches teach that God chooses whom he's going to save and who he's not going to save in an arbitrary way. That man's choice doesn't matter. God does it. But that's not really true. Whom does God choose to pour his grace upon?
Those who have not bowed down to Baal.
Well, in that particular case, it was. But as a general principle, whom does God give his grace to? God chooses whom he will give his grace to and whom he will withhold his grace from. But on what basis does he make that choice? Andrew's hand went up.
John chapter 1, as many as received him gave him the right to become the servant of God.
All right.
God gives his grace to the humble.
Okay, that's actually what I was after, but you're right also. Those who receive Christ. But as and that's talking about a particular circumstance. But as a general principle, what George just said, there's a passage in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 34, which says that God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And that's quoted actually twice in the New Testament. It's quoted in James 4, 6, and it's also quoted by Peter. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The proud are the ones who do not fear God. The humble are the ones who fear God. They're afraid of God. They've seen what God does when he brings his judgment. And they fear him. And they're humble before him. So the choosing of grace, just keep that in mind. When the Apostle Paul talks about election or the choosing of God, he's not talking about God choosing a particular group of people or particular individuals in some arbitrary way. There's a method to God's choosing. The method is he chooses to give his grace to the humble, those that are humble and bow before him, and those that are proud, they get judgment. Okay? It's as simple as that. It's a principle that we see all through the Bible. Why do you think God chose the act of baptism as a way of sealing one's covenant with Christ? Why do you think he chose that? As the physical act that we do in order to seal our covenant with Christ. Why baptism? If you go into the water of baptism, you have to kind of leave your pride outside, don't you? Because what is baptism symbolizing? Your death. The death of your old life. Joining to Christ. You go down in the water and you come up all wet. It's not something that is very glorifying to you, is it? What you're doing when you go in there is you're saying, I'm a sinner, and I need to be cleansed of my sin, and I'm casting myself on the mercy of God. It's a humble act of obedience to the gospel, and I think God chose it that way for various reasons. The symbolism, of course, is important, but also, I don't think a proud man will submit to baptism. A proud man will not submit to baptism because it's a humbling experience. It is. It's a humbling experience. When you come to Christ to enter into a relationship with him, you don't bring all your stuff. You don't bring all your works. You don't bring all the good things that you have done. You leave all that outside. And you come to him as a sinner, worthy of death, worthy of condemnation, and you throw yourself on his mercy and ask for his forgiveness. God resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble. Keep that. You ought to memorize that passage of scripture from Proverbs chapter 3, verse 34. And also in James 4, 6, it's quoted. You ought to memorize that because it ought to be a principle that's burned into your mind. Because if you want anything from God, I don't care what it is, if you want anything from God, if you're a proud person, forget about it. You must approach him in real genuine humility. Verse 6. Yet if it is in grace, it is no longer from works. In other words, if God is going to provide salvation for us, and he's giving it to us from his grace, which, what does grace mean? Somebody define grace. Who said not earned? Okay, not earned. It's God giving us something that we do not deserve. Isn't that right? We do not deserve God's favor, but God wants to give it to us anyway. Right? That's grace. He's giving us what we don't deserve. So Paul says, yet if it is in grace, it is no longer from works. And what does that mean? It means from self-merit. We cannot do anything to earn it. If God's giving it to us from his good will towards us that we don't deserve it, then it's not because we're working to obtain it. Then he says, or else grace is no longer really grace. If God's giving it to us because he owes it to us, it's not grace. That's what he's saying. If grace is no longer from works, then work is no longer work. Verse 7, what then am I saying? Israel did not encounter what it sought after, but the election encountered it, and the rest were calloused. And when he says the election, he means those whom God chose from Israel, that remnant of people that God chose out of Israel to bestow his salvation upon, which was his apostles and many others who came to Christ. They encountered what Israel was seeking for, but the rest, that is the majority, were calloused. And that's literally what the word means, calloused. Look what he says. Just as it has been written, quote, God gave them the spirit of slumber, eyes not to see, ears not to hear, until the day today. And that word today is in quotation marks. Before we look at that word today, I want to go back and look at the first part of this quote. It's from Isaiah chapter 29. So take your Bibles, please, and let's go to Isaiah. We're going to actually look at Isaiah 28 and 29 briefly. I'll try to be brief. Isaiah 28 and 29 is a passage you ought to get familiar with, especially those of you who are coming to the Wednesday night class, because we're going to be talking about this.
Isaiah what?
28 and 29. Isaiah 28 and 29 prophesies of Israel's rejection of Christ, and it prophesies of the destruction of Jerusalem that followed 40 years later. The Romans came and destroyed Jerusalem in AD 70. That was the second time Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70. Isaiah prophesied this around 800 BC. So that's a long time before it happened. He talks in the beginning of chapter 28, he talks about the leadership of Israel at the time of Christ. He calls them drunkards. And he doesn't mean drunk in the sense that they had a bottle of wine under the desk. He uses drunkenness as a metaphor for self-deception. Let's look at what he says. Woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim, whose glorious beauty is a fading flower, which is at the head of the verdant valleys. To those who are overcome with wine, behold, the Lord has a mighty and strong one, like a tempest of hail and a destroying storm, like the flood of mighty waters overflowing, who will bring them down to the earth with his hand. That is, the judgment of God is coming. The crown of pride, the drunkards of Ephraim, will be trampled underfoot, and the glorious beauty is a fading flower, which is at the head of the verdant valley, like the first fruit before the summer, which the observer sees. He eats it up while it is still in his hand. In that day, the Lord of hosts will be for a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty to the remnant. Note the word remnant. To the remnant of his people. The word remnant means a small portion from the whole. For a spirit of justice to him who sits in judgment, and for strength to those who turn back the battle at the gate. But they also have erred through wine, and through intoxicating drink they are out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through intoxicating drink. They are swallowed up by wine. They are out of the way through intoxicating drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. For all tables are full of vomit and filth. No place is clean. And here he's talking about the leadership of the nation of Israel at the time of Christ. Then he says, verse 9, who will teach knowledge? And to whom will he make to understand the message? Those just weaned from milk, those just drawn from the breast? For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. He's talking here about the way Christ taught, which we'll see in just a minute. Verse 11, for with stammering lips and another tongue he will speak to this people, to whom he said, this is the rest with which you shall cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing, yet they will not hear. By the way, that passage is quoted in 1 Corinthians 14:26, when the Apostle Paul is explaining the purpose of the gift of tongues that was poured out on the day of Pentecost. He's explaining why tongues was given. He quotes this verse showing that Isaiah prophesied of those, the speaking in tongues that was given on the day of Pentecost, and it was, verse 11, with stammering lips and another tongue he will speak to this people. This people is Israel. And then he tells them, this is the rest with which you may rest, and so forth. But they would not hear. But the word of the Lord was to them precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and caught. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scornful men who rule this people who are in Jerusalem, because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we are in agreement. When the overflowing scourge passes through, it will not come to us, for we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood we have hidden ourselves. This is talking about the league that the Jews had with the Romans at the time of Christ. Then he says in verse 16, therefore thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily. That's quoted several times in the New Testament in reference to Christ's coming. Also, I will make justice the measuring line and righteousness the plummet. The hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters will overflow the hiding place. Your covenant with death will be annulled, and your agreement with Sheol will not stand. When the overflowing scourge passes through, you will be trampled down by it. That's a reference to the fact that the Romans destroyed Jerusalem the second time. 40 years after Christ was crucified, the Romans destroyed Jerusalem. Verse 19, as often as it goes out, it will take you. For morning by morning it will pass over, and by day and by night it will be a terror just to understand the report. Now I'm going to skip down to chapter 29, verse 1. Woe to Ariel. Ariel is another name for Jerusalem. To Ariel, the city where David dwelt. Add year to year, let feasts come around. Yes, I will distress Ariel. There shall be heaviness and sorrow. And it shall be to me as Ariel, I will encamp against you all around. I will lay siege against you with a mound. I will raise siege works against you. You shall be brought down. This is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. You shall speak out of the ground. Your speech shall be low out of the dust. Your voice shall be like a medium's out of the ground. And your speech shall whisper out of the dust. Moreover, the multitude of your foes shall be like fine dust, and the multitude of the terrible ones like the chaff that passes away. Yes, it shall be in an instant suddenly. You will be punished by the Lord of hosts with thunder and earthquake, with great noise, with storm and tempest, and the flame of devouring fire. I'm going to skip down to verse 9. Pause and wonder. Note this. Blind yourselves and be blind. They are drunk, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with intoxicating drink. For the Lord, now this is what Paul's quoting in Romans chapter 11, verse 8. For the Lord has poured out on you the spirit of deep sleep and has closed your eyes, namely the prophets, and he has covered you, your heads, namely the seers. The Lord has poured out on you the spirit of deep sleep and he has closed your eyes. This is what he's quoting, Paul's quoting. Let's go back to Romans. Verse 7, Romans 11, 7. What then am I saying? Israel did not encounter what it sought after, but the election encountered it, and the rest were calloused, just as it has been written. And here he's quoting from Isaiah 29. God gave them the spirit of slumber, eyes not to see and ears not to hear. And then he says, until the day today. You see that? That's literally what the Greek says. Some translations say until this very day, but that's not what it says in the Greek. The Greek literally says until the day today. Does that sound familiar, anybody, when we did our study on Hebrews? He kept quoting that today business. Does anybody remember that? Yes, in Hebrews chapter 3 and 4. We're not going to go there, but I want you to go back to Psalm chapter 95, which is actually where he was quoting that from. Psalm 95, verse 7. David says, "For he is our God, we are the people of his pasture, the sheep of his hand. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, as in the day of trial in the wilderness when your fathers tested me. They tried me, though they saw my work. 40 years I was grieved with that generation and said, 'It is a people who go astray in their hearts. They do not know my ways, so I swore my wrath. They shall not enter my rest.'" Now, in Hebrews chapters 3 and 4, the Apostle Paul spends a lot of time on this particular passage of Scripture, talking about that word today and what that word today meant. And he talks about it referring to a time in the future when God's judgment is going to come upon Israel. And I believe that's what he's talking about here and why he makes this statement. He says, "God gave them the spirit of slumber, eyes not to see and ears not to hear until the day today." That is the day called today. That is, there's going to be another day, just like there was back when God brought them out of Egypt in Psalm 95, where he's talking about how they turned away from him. Now look at verse 9. We're back in Romans 11, verse 9. And David says, quote, "Let their table become a trap and a snare and a stumbling stone and retaliation to them. Let their eyes be darkened to not see and their back stooped together continually." This is from Psalm chapter 69. Let's go there. Psalm 69 contains a prophecy about Christ. What's interesting about these passages that we're looking at in the Old Testament that the Apostle Paul references with just these little short quotes is that many of them clearly in their context are referring to Christ. That was definitely the case in Isaiah 28 and 29, where we have that famous statement, "Behold, I lay in Zion," you know, the chief cornerstone and all that. It's quoted in the New Testament many times. We have the same thing here in Psalm 69. If you look at verse 7, he says, "Because of your sake, I have borne reproach. Shame has covered my face. I have become a stranger to my brothers and an alien to my mother's children, because zeal for your house has eaten me up." That phrase right there, "because zeal for your house has eaten me up," is quoted in John 2:17. And refers to Christ in his anger when he went in and overthrew the tables and the money changers. And then the next statement, "And the reproaches of those who reproached you have fallen on me." That is quoted in Romans 15, chapter 3, referencing Christ again. That is talking about Christ. So he's clearly, this is talking about Christ. I'm going to skip down to verse 21. "They also gave me gall for my food and for my thirst. They gave me vinegar to drink." Is that referenced in the New Testament anywhere? Yeah, in reference to the crucifixion. They gave Jesus vinegar to drink, remember? Verse 22. Now this is what Paul's quoting in Romans 11. "Let their table become a snare before them and their well-being a trap. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see and make their loins shake continually. Pour out," that's the end of his quote, "pour out your indignation upon them, and let not your wrath, and let your wrathful anger take hold of them. In their dwelling place be desolate, let no one live in their tents," and so forth. Skip down to verse 35. "For the Lord will save Zion and build the cities of Judah, that they may dwell there and possess it. Also the descendants of his servants shall inherit it. And those who love his name shall dwell there." That is the restoration of Israel and the restoration of Jerusalem. You know what's interesting about these passages that the Apostle Paul keeps quoting and grabbing out of the Old Testament and bringing them forward is they do prophesy of the rejection of Jesus Christ by Israel. And they prophesy God's judgment falling upon the city of Jerusalem, which happened in AD 70. But they also prophesy of the restoration of Israel and the restoration of Jerusalem someday. They don't leave it that way. And that's really critical to the point that Paul is making here, because his argument in this chapter is all about how God, yes, has set Israel aside because of their wickedness and because of their sin. And many of them are lost, and many of them will not be saved. But as a collective whole, as a nation, he ultimately is going to restore them and bring them back into his favor. Let's go back to Romans 11. He says, verse 11, I ask then, did they stumble so that they should utterly fall? May it not be. Rather, in their failure, the deliverance comes to the nations. That is to us, those who are non-Jews. To provoke them, that is Israel, to jealousy. And if their failure is the prosperity of the system or the world, and if their emptying is prosperity of the nations, how much rather their fullness. So here at the very end, the Apostle Paul holds out hope for the nation of Israel, their fullness, that is their restoration. Yes, God set them aside for a time. Yes, God's judgment has fallen upon them for a time. But he ultimately says they're going to be restored. Now, I want you to notice the clause in verse 11 where he says to provoke them to jealousy. You see that? That's directly out of Deuteronomy 30, verses 20 through 22. We looked at it last when we were at the end of chapter 10 because Paul quoted that passage there. But in that passage, God, it's the Song of Moses, God tells Israel that he is going to cast them aside because of their sin, because of their wickedness. Why? To provoke them to jealousy when he instead uses the Gentiles to bring about his plan instead of them. But ultimately, it's all designed to bring Israel back into a relationship with God and for him to ultimately fulfill all the promises that he gave to them. In the meantime, we as Gentiles are not to look down our noses on the Jews. In fact, as we continue reading from verse 13 on down, actually almost through the end of the chapter, the Apostle Paul begins to warn us as Christians not to be haughty and not to say, oh, look, you know, God cast them off so that I could be his child. Paul says, yes, he did do that. But don't be arrogant because of that. You know why? Because God can cut you down just like he cut them down. And he will. If you're unfaithful, he's going to cut you down too. Don't be arrogant. Don't be proud. Be humble and be afraid. That's exactly the message of Romans chapter 11. We'll get into those passages next Sunday as we work our way through this chapter. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, I pray that this message, that this chapter will sink into our minds, Father, that we will see that you are a consistent God. A lot of people have the idea that, oh, in the Old Testament you were severe, but now you're all gracious and we can get away with murder, basically. Father, your word doesn't say that. You're the same yesterday, today, and forever. What you've done in the past, you will do. What you've done to Israel and the Israelites who rebelled against you, you will do to those who call themselves Christians and rebel against you. Father, I pray that we would fear you and we would not take our relationship with you for granted. Father, but at the same time, that you would cause us to love you because of your great grace and your great mercy that you have shown to us in sending your son to die for us, even though while we were yet sinners, as Paul says in Romans 5. Father, we love you because of your great love for us. And I pray, Lord, that the spirit that you've given to us would prod us and prick our consciences when we sin against you, that we would not continue to sin against you, Father, but we would hold our relationship with you as something very, very, very precious to us. Father, I pray that if there's anyone here who has never made that commitment to be joined to your Son, to enter into that covenant relationship with you through Jesus Christ, that your Spirit would draw them, and that they would make that choice. I ask in Jesus' name, amen.